Well, thank you very much indeed, David, for leading us in our worship this evening, and well done as well. Please turn with me in God's Word to Psalm number 3 on page 538 in the Church Bible. Psalm 3, page 538. And we're going to be thinking about this beautiful psalm together this evening. Different people respond to crisis in different ways. Some people go to pieces, and in other people it just seems to bring out the very best in them. And that latter response seems to have been the case time and time again with David. So many times in his life we see him dealing with crises that seem beyond the ability of any human being to bear. And not only does he survive, but he copes with them so very well. Here is a model for us to learn from. But what was his secret? It's worth asking that question, isn't it? It's worth trying to find out the answer to that question, because crisis and trouble and suffering are inevitable in all of our lives. We only have to live long enough to be confronted by situations that will threaten to overwhelm us. And the good news for us this evening is that every Christian can cope with crisis, just as David did. And the reason for that is because for the Christian, dealing with crisis and difficulties of all kinds are not determined by our personalities, but by our relationship to the Lord. And we have the same spirit that David had. And the same God sustains us as sustained him. And I want us to learn from David's example in this third psalm, where we see him wrestling with one of the most trying crises of his whole life. The title gives us the historical setting of Psalm 3, the rebellion of his son Absalom, who stole the loyalty of the people of Israel away from David by his devious, snake-like tactics. And to protect Jerusalem and his people, David flees the city across the Jordan to hide in the wilderness. And that initial flight took 2 nights, and it seems very likely that it's during one of those first 2 nights on running away from his son, bent on his destruction, that this psalm was probably written. So let's read these words of David together. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want us to look, first of all, at the crisis and then at the solution as we find them in this psalm. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the crisis. David makes three heartfelt statements about the intensity of his circumstances in verses 1 and 2. Each of these statements, as you can see, as you heard, begins with that repeated word, many. How many are my foes? There was a large number of men, a multitude, who were opposed to David. We read in the historical account of this rebellion, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. The picture is of enemies rising up by the hour and increasing. They're like fires that are springing up all over the place and they're joining together in one great conflagration. They're not just criticizing in a sort of passive-aggressive way. They're not just sniping from the sidelines either. Many are actively rising up in rebellion against King David. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David's enemies are doing everything that they possibly can to discourage him, to make him lose heart. God isn't going to save you, David. God can't help you now. Your days are numbered. Look at how many there are of us, and look at how few there are of you on your side. Look at how strong we are. Look at how weak, pathetic, and feeble you are. Well, none of us wakes up in the mornings to find an army of hostile enemies camped out on our doorstep, spoiling for a fight. But I'm sure that many, many of us, I know that many, many of us do find ourselves facing battles of other kinds, crises of other kinds, when we wake up each morning. Our crises may not be nearly as dramatic as David's are in this psalm, but they are crises for us nonetheless. They are hard to bear just the same. Perhaps that's your situation in your workplace, or in your school, or in your college. A place of open warfare, or hidden warfare. It's hard to know which is worse. Perhaps you have to go every day into poisonous, cutthroat conditions where you're surrounded and suffocated by rumors and slander and accusations and lies and gossip and bribes and stealing and backbiting. And maybe it's a constant struggle for you every day of your life to keep your temper, to speak wisely in a measured, gracious way, to hold yourself back from speaking like everybody else does, from joining in with that character assassination, saying something snide, saying something cutting that would be so richly deserved, that would just cut that person right down to size. It just would be exactly the right thing to say to really, really hurt them. Maybe you're wrongly accused, like David was here. Maybe you know what it's like to be betrayed and let down by people that you thought you could trust. David has just experienced that in the most painful way as he writes these words. You remember Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted friends, and he went over to the other side. He went over to Absalom's side. He's among the foes, the many, rising up against him. Or maybe it's not out there in the workplace or the school or the college. Maybe the crisis is in your own family, in your own home, Maybe that's where the strife and the trouble is. And David knows about that here too, doesn't he? Because it's his own son, his own flesh and blood, who's betrayed him, who's conspired against him, who's become his enemy. And maybe that's something that you can identify with, that the people who make life hardest for you are your own flesh and blood. A brother or a sister, a parent or a child, some other member of the family, a husband or a wife. The people who know us best, who see our faults and our failings most clearly, they can be the quickest to point out just how far short we fall of what we profess. Or maybe you waken up each day to wrestle with the enemies of weakness and pain or loneliness, grief, anxiety, disappointment, doubt, despair. May as well be an army marching against you because you feel so overwhelmed. And maybe you can identify with these words of David here as he speaks about his crisis. Lord, how many are my pains? How many are my temptations coming in hot and fast, thick and strong every day? How many are my doubts? As I look at the circumstances of my life, I just find it hard to believe that you really, truly are in control. As I see these horrible things happening in the world, as I see things spinning out of control, so it seems, it's just really hard to believe that you are in control, that you really are working out your purposes. How many are my doubts? How many are my fears? How many are my worries that rise up against me? Perhaps for some of you, it is genuinely a real battle every day of your life to keep going as a Christian. And again, you just feel like giving up, that you've come to the end of your tether. It's too hard. It's too demanding. It's too costly. I just can't go another step. Maybe it's your work that's driving you into the ground. How many are my daily chores? How many hours I have to work just to keep my head above water? How many times a day do I feel that I just can't keep going? I can't cope with this pressure, with this stress any longer. You see that little word at the end of verse 2, Selah. There's a lot of debate amongst the commentators about what exactly Selah means. It seems to be some kind of musical direction. Everybody agrees on that. Perhaps the most likely explanation is that it indicates a change of pace or a change of tone. It's likely that it was a direction to the reader to pause and to reflect on what has just been said. So let's do that now. Pause. Stop and think about verses 1 and 2. Weigh them up. Ponder them. Meditate on them. Don't just let these familiar words wash over you. Think about what this crisis was like for David. Try to put yourself into his shoes. His son is trying to usurp the throne and kill his father. Most of the kingdom and some of his closest friends and advisors have deserted him. The kingdom looks like it's in tatters. It is a real crisis, perhaps the most difficult moment of all of David's life. We get blasé, don't we, about this kind of language in the Psalms. Oh yes, more enemies attacking the psalmist's life. We've read that before. We've seen that again and again and again and again. And perhaps the shock of it just doesn't register with us. And so the psalmist says, Selah, stop and think. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. A crisis. But then, at verses 3 to 8, let's turn to more positive things and think about the solution. How does this godly man, this man after God's own heart, how does he deal with this crisis in his life? Well, let me mention three things as we see them here in the psalm. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we see how David regained his perspective. He regained his perspective. Because in verse 3, David's whole outlook dramatically changes, doesn't it? From the frenzied, harried cries of verses 1 and 2, he now moves to calm serenity. And what's the reason for that? Well, the reason is that David has changed the focus of his attention. He's lifted his eyes up away from his enemies rebelling against him. He's lifted his eyes up away from his circumstances in his life on the horizontal, and he's focusing on God in heaven. And as soon as David does that, the crisis in his life falls into its proper perspective. And he reminds himself of certain truths about God that answer his situation exactly. They're just what he needs to say to himself. They're just what he needs to be reminded about God at this particular moment. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. First of all, he says of God, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." God is a shield about David. And that answers the problem in verse 1. Because it doesn't matter how many enemies there might be surrounding us and attacking us, if you have a shield, a force field, maybe we shouldn't think of a small little shield that fits on your arm, but if you imagine a force field that completely surrounds you, then you're safe from harm. And obviously, David didn't know about force fields or anything like that. There weren't science fiction films in his day. But that seems to be the kind of picture that he's painting here, because the Hebrew word translated by the ESV, about, is a very strong word. It's a very emphatic word. It's a word that speaks of complete and utter covering. There are no gaps anywhere in this shield. There are no weak spots in this shield that is surrounding David. Why not? Well, because God himself is David's shield. It's as if God has wrapped himself around David so that the blows and the attacks of the enemy are now falling upon David, upon the Lord. David couldn't be more safe. It may not look that way as David is lurking in this cave in the wilderness of Judah. But he lifts his eyes up away from the cave, and he sees that that is, in fact, the reality. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. Then he says, also in verse 3, of God, that he is my glory and the lifter of my head. The shield picture answers verse 1, and this picture, my glory and the lifter of my head, answers the crisis that David described in verse 2. You have men, for example, like Shimei, hurling curses at David as he leaves Jerusalem, insulting him and mocking him. God isn't interested in you, David. God can't save you, you man of blood, you evildoer, you're on your own. But David sees that that is completely and utterly wrong. God is my glory. God is my glory. The kingdom isn't David's glory. The throne isn't David's glory. Power and wealth isn't David's glory. Status isn't David's glory. God is his glory. That's where he's looking for purpose and for meaning. That's where his heart is. God is his glory. And God can't be taken away from him. The throne might be taken away from him. The kingdom might be taken away from him. All of his money and all of his possessions might be taken away from him. But God can't be taken away from him. And God is his glory, not any of these other things. And what does God do? God is my glory and the lifter of my head. That's a very beautiful phrase, isn't it? The lifter of my head. It's used, you may remember, in Genesis 40 about the cupbearer in prison. The day came for his release. He was set free from the dungeon because Pharaoh lifted up his head. This man who was an outcast, who was a prisoner, who was rejected, and now he's restored, and he's accepted, and he's blessed. My glory, the lifter of my head. Here's David, and he feels beaten, and he feels downcast, and he's bowed down by fear and by doubt and concerns of all kinds. And the glorious Almighty God comes to this worn-out, broken man and lifts up his head. My glory and the lifter of my head. And then verse 4 answers the mocking slur of verse 2 as well, doesn't it? I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. God does hear. God does care. And God does answer from Jerusalem. Absalom may have snatched David's throne in Jerusalem, but he can't usurp God's place. And it's God's word, it's God's decree that's deciding David's future, not Absalom's. A shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Selah. There it is again at the end of verse 4. Stop and think. Pause and reflect. Think back to your crisis in verses 1 and 2. Think again in your head now of whatever that situation is in your life, perhaps right at this very moment, that is so overwhelming. You think again of the enemies that you battle with day in and day out. Think of those difficulties that assault you when you wake up each morning, the things that crowd into your brain whenever you surface from sleep. And then lift up your eyes to this glorious God enthroned in heaven. And think about all the things that he's told you in your word about himself. And take those truths about God and apply them to your crisis. Think about these truths about God that David has been thinking about. God is your shield. Not just David's shield. He's your shield as well. Your shield against that illness, against that weakness, against that pain. He's your shield all around you against that temptation, against that overwhelming emptiness and loneliness and grief. He's your shield against those worries and those doubts. There might be many, many things that rise up against you, that threaten you. But friends, the living and true God who created and who controls the universe, he's your shield. I don't think it's wrong to imagine him wrapping himself around you to protect you. It's the picture that David's giving us here. And he's your glory and the lifter of your head. Maybe you're feeling bent double by your problems and your crises today, beaten down by slander or malice or hostility. God can lift up your head if he's your glory. Is he your glory? Is he the one that you glory in above anything else? That's what you've got to do. You've got to look to the Lord as your glory. Don't look to your work. Don't look to your wealth. Don't look to your reputation or your influence or your health and your strength, the things that unbelievers put their trust in and glory in. No, the Lord is to be our glory. If you put your trust in these things, if you glory in those things, then they'll let you down. But if you make God your glory, then He will lift up your head. He's the only one that can bear the weight of being your glory. Nothing else can cope with that pressure. God alone is able to be our true glory. God alone is able to lift up our heads. And God will answer our prayers. God hears us when we cry to Him from heaven. It may not feel like it. He may not answer us in the way that we want, in the way that we expect, in the time scale that we think is best, but it tells us here that He hears us when we cry to Him, and He answers us. He dictates the course of your life. He is in charge of your future, not fate, not luck, not circumstances, not other people. He is in control. It doesn't mean that He'll take away the crisis, the problem, but He hears our cries and He answers our prayers. Such an important lesson, isn't it, what David does here? In the midst of crisis, don't focus on your problems. That's our temptation, isn't it? We obsess about our situation. And instead, David is saying we're to focus our thoughts above. That's what Paul tells us to do in the New Testament. Fix your thoughts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But if you gaze too long on your problems, then they will just seem to grow and grow and grow until they're overwhelming. So let's do what David does here. And let's focus on the Lord. Let's think about Him. Too often we want to have a list of practical things to do. Maybe it's because it makes us feel like we're doing something, that we're empowered in some way, that we're taking charge of the situation, that we're taking the fight to the enemy, so to speak. But David says, no, start off by reminding yourself about truths about God. Read the passages in the Bible that speak of God's sovereignty, His might, His power, His wise providence, His commitment to His people's good. Focus not on the problems and the crises, but focus on the Lord. A shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So there's the first thing that David does. He regains his perspective. Then secondly, verses 5 and 6, he relaxed without fear. He relaxed without fear. That is remarkable, isn't it? These are truly amazing verses. Let's just read them again. Verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. There are tens of thousands of hostile enemies hunting all over for David. And his city and his palace and his throne are in the hands of these rebellious men who want him dead. Who knows what tomorrow's going to bring? It's looking very, very bad for David and for his kingdom. And yet, here he is in the midst of this coup, and he's able to lie down and sleep soundly in that cave in the desert. And then to wake up refreshed and ready for a new day's challenges. How is that possible? That's possible, of course, isn't it? Because of verses 3 and 4. Because the Lord is who He is. Because He's David's shield and glory, the lifter of his head, the answerer of his prayers. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 5, the crisis hasn't gone away. David's circumstances haven't changed in the slightest. But because he has lifted his eyes up from the horizontal to the Lord, because he's fixed his eyes and his mind and his heart on God, he's able to rest. It's like whenever you leave a problem with somebody who's highly skilled and competent. Once you've handed the problem over, you don't go away and worry about it and keep on trying to fix it. No, you've given it to somebody who is more than able to deal with it, and that gives you peace of mind. There's nothing more that you could possibly do in that situation. The person who's dealing with it is far better qualified to deal with it than you could ever possibly be. There's nothing that you can do except go away and leave it with them. And yet how often we go to bed and we toss and we turn with worry about the crisis, the problems, the troubles in our lives. And of course, the nighttime is the time when we are most vulnerable, isn't it? It's when our bodily strength is at its lowest. It's when our minds are most vulnerable because it's dark and it's quiet and there's nobody there to reassure us. And we have time and we have silence and we're able to let our minds wander and run over all kinds of worst-case scenarios. And yet it's here, at the lowest time, that David is calm and untroubled. He's cast his cares on the Lord, and he's not worried about them. And friends, if that could be true for David at this moment in his life, then it's certainly true for you and for me. If David could sleep contentedly in a cave without fear, when thousands of men are looking for him because he knew that God was with him, then we can certainly leave our troubles with the Lord without fear. I read a story this week, perhaps some of you will remember this story, about Pat and Andrew Cardy, a Northern Irish couple who lost their 9-year-old daughter in 1981. She went missing for a week before her body was found. And it was about the middle of the week, on the fourth day, when the doctor called with Pat to leave round some sleeping tablets for her. And as she went to bed that night and was about to take them, she was worrying and thinking, is this what it's going to be like for the rest of my life? Am I going to become dependent on these things? I'm never going to get a normal night's sleep again. But then before she took the tablets, she turned to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And as Pat thought about that promise, as she meditated upon God's love in the midst of it, she went to bed without the tablets, and she slept peacefully, not just that night, but every night after it. It didn't save her daughter. It didn't end the anguish, but it brought peace that passes human understanding. It's this peace that David experiences here. He relaxes without fear. It's not just true for David. It's not just true for Pat Cardy. It's true for you and for me. When we regain our perspective, when we fix our eyes upon the Lord and remember that he's our shield and that he's our glory and the lifter of our head and the hearer of our prayers, we can relax without fear. And then thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, he prays for deliverance. He regains his perspective, he relaxes without fear, and he prays for deliverance. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. Knowing God's peace in the midst of crisis doesn't mean that we have to stop praying for deliverance. And that's what David does here. He's quoting the prayer of Moses in these verses. In the wilderness, when the cloud of God's presence lifted, the Israelites would break camp and follow the cloud wherever it led. And as they prepared to march with the ark in front of them, Moses would stand up and pray, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." It was a confident battle cry. Moses believed, as they broke camp and moved forwards into the unknown, he believed that God was leading his people forwards to victory. And so it's very significant, isn't it, that David quotes that particular, or he references that particular prayer here of all places. It seems so inappropriate. The prayer that was prayed as the ark left the camp before the people of Israel in the wilderness, with the pillar of cloud going before them. It was a picture of victory and strength, wasn't it? And here's David in the wilderness in a cave with a handful of men on his side. It's almost the exact reverse of what was going on when Moses prayed this prayer, and yet that's the prayer that he's praying here. The ark is in Jerusalem with Absalom, and most of Israel is on Absalom's side, and yet David is confident that God is leading him to victory. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." What does he pray? He prays that God would strike his enemies on the cheek and break their teeth. In other words, that he would rebuke them and render them harmless. If you break the teeth, if you draw the teeth of a wild animal, then it's not able to hurt you anymore. That's what David's praying that God will do to his enemies. It sounds perhaps to our ears a little bit cruel, a little harsh. But of course, David is doing the very opposite of being vengeful here, isn't he? He's not being vengeful at all. He's leaving vengeance to the Lord. He's not expecting that he's going to inflict these things. He's asking the Lord to inflict them. And of course, he's not praying against his own personal enemies either. He's the king, and he's praying this prayer in his official capacity as God's anointed leader of the nation. And so David's enemies, the king's enemies, are the kingdom's enemies. His people, his nation, are threatened by lawless rebels, and that's his great concern. Verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." I want what's right and what's good and what's best for your people. He's not praying this for his own selfish ends. He wants God's blessing for his people. And we're not to pray this prayer against our personal enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us, Jesus says. But we should pray for deliverance from evil situations of trouble and stress. It's right to ask for deliverance in the midst of illness and persecution and temptation. And verse 8 gives us the confidence to do this. God is the God who sends salvation. God is in the business of rescuing. I wonder, do we remember, it's not just that he has saved us from our sins. He has. But having rescued us from God's wrath, why will he not also give us all things? Isn't that what Paul says? If he's rescued us from the greatest danger, surely we can look to him to rescue us in all lesser ways as well. Our God is a saving God. And we should pray that he will send us deliverance in the midst of our crisis. We can rest at peace in the meantime, but let's keep praying that God will send deliverance. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Maybe you're in crisis at the moment. Or maybe there's a crisis just around the corner in this coming week. Whenever it comes, and however it manifests itself, the psalm teaches us not to panic. No matter how overwhelming it may be, let's do what David did. Let's focus on the Lord. Let's remind ourselves of what He has done, of what He is like, of what we know to be true of Him. And then let's relax without fear. Leave the problem, whatever it is, however big it is, however small it is, leave the problem with the Lord and believe that He can cope with it. And keep praying for rescue. And David's story gives us confidence, doesn't it? God did answer his prayers. God did rescue him. But we have an even greater example than David's example, don't we? Because there's no one in all of history of whom this psalm was more true than Jesus Christ himself. Multiplying enemies, betrayed by close friends, sustained and upheld by the Lord, and ultimately delivered from death itself as God lifted up his head in victory. So let's take heart when crisis comes from David's example and from David's greater son's example. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the blessing of your grace would be shown upon your people. We pray that for every single one of us here this evening, but we pray it particularly for those who are passing through times of crisis just now, who are feeling as David did, as though so many enemies have risen up against them and are increased. Father, we pray that you will send help, send encouragement, send strength. We pray especially that you will give the grace that they need to lift their eyes away from their circumstances, depressing, discouraging, fearful though they may be, to lift up their eyes to you, and to see that you are their shield all around them, that you are their glory, and that you will lift up their head. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters passing through crisis just now, that you will lift up their head, that you will hear and answer their cries from heaven, your dwelling place. Pray that you will enable them this very night to lie down and to sleep, and to wake again refreshed, because they are sustained by your hand. We pray that you will deliver them from fear, from anxiety. We pray that your blessing would rest upon them. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.